in your heart.
That every word that is spoken, Lord, be inspired of the Holy Spirit, that it would edify, that it would build up, that it would challenge us, Lord, that we would be conformed into the image of your Son. Have your way in this place today, Lord, I pray. In the hearts of each person that's here, Lord, may it all be for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's see if this... Hey. All right. We've been in this. Does anybody want notes? Are you ready? Did everybody get note pages already that wants them? We have them available. Can I get a copy of those? I want to kind of explain. We're going to add to these every week instead of reprinting the whole thing. I feel like I need to start here. Do you need one of these? I'll give you this one as soon as I get done. Okay. What's that? This is. I'll give it to you right now in just a minute. Actually, there you go. Thank you, because Joe was really giving me a bad time and I was feeling intimidated by Joe, and you took care of that. Thank you. All right, how these work is these are the slides that you see up here. I changed them into black and white and printed four on a sheet. There is room if you want to take notes around them, but they go in order like this. This is the first slide, and it goes here. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, every page, and it'll keep going. And at the end of it, this actually has last week's, and it has this week's added to it. Let's see. Looks like the last one. Okay. Here's something we'll have to work on. They're upside down when we turn the page. Oh, Donna's so smart. See, I'm over here picking on her, and she did it exactly. She's so good at this. Now you flip it up, and there's the next four. Okay. All I did was add this week's to last week's at the end of it. So you won't get these front slides every week, which we're going to start and go through this scripture every time and get my finger off the button here. We're just going to add the next gift or grace effect to it on the back of it. So if you want to keep these and just keep stapling to it, you'll have the whole series of these by the end of this. So, yes. No, this will be the very beginning of it right here. Romans 12, 1 and 8. Okay. And then we'll skip the prophet part of it. So let's see where we're going to start. The last page, the front.
Okay.
Where it says servant. That will be where we're headed today. So anyway, if it doesn't work, we'll try again next week. Everybody get a copy of it that wants them. All right. Here we go. Romans 12, 1 through 8. It says, therefore, brothers, I call on you through the compassions of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order to prove by you what is the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. For through the grace which is given to me, I say to everyone being among you, not to have high thoughts beyond what is right to think. But set your mind to be right-minded, even as God divided a measure of faith to each. For even as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we the many are one body in Christ, and each one members of one another. But having different gifts, according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry in the ministry, or the one teaching in the teaching, or the one exhorting in the encouragement, the one sharing in simplicity, the one taking the lead in diligence, the one showing mercy in cheerfulness. I want to start off here every week because there are some that are here this week that weren't here in the last couple of weeks. And it's just important every week to set this foundation that the gifts that it's talking about here, this is the word in the Greek, charisma, and it is where we get our English word charisma. This word in the Greek means a gift of grace, an undeserved benefit. The suffix on the end, the M-A that's on the end of it, indicates the result of grace. Okay? So, this word, simply defined, is grace effect. But having different grace effects according to the grace given to us. This grace effect, it is that each one of these gifts that it's talking about, the prophecy, is what it would be, prophet, servant, teacher, exhorter, giver, ruler, and the last one is mercy. Each one of those things Each person has one. I'm getting ahead of my notes here. These are known as the redemptive gifts. Okay? There are seven of them. These are known as the redemptive gifts. These are the gifts of the grace effects that our Heavenly Father has given to His children to be the expression of His character and nature. They are for the purpose of fulfilling His plan for the redemption of His creation. It is through these things that His character and nature is revealed here on earth to the world. Each person has a primary gift. Romans 12:3-6 explains that. They are given at conception. Remember, we are created in His image. Jeremiah 1:5 says, I knew you before I formed you in the womb. When we understand our gifts and function in it by submitting to the Holy Spirit, there is a redemptive result for mankind. You were created special, a unique individual, and that the grace of God would affect you in a particular way. If there's seven of these gifts, and each person has a primary one, and you were created, it's the simplest way for me to explain it is, God took a part of Himself, part of His DNA, and that's where you started, whether that be expressed through the characteristics of prophet, whether it's expressed through servant or teacher, exhorter, any one of those gifts. There is no right gift, there is no wrong gift. It was God took that portion. When He thought of you and created you, it was He put that a portion of Himself in you and He formed everything else around it. This is the part of God that's in you, and He chose you to that when His grace, when you would experience His grace, it would have this sort of effect that would come out in these character, in these behavior characteristics, I guess, in these characteristics. That's how it would be expressed. When the grace of God, when I experience the grace of God, it affects me differently than it does, say, Laura or Val Ann or Aaron. It's that individual part. The hope of it is, the intimacy of it is that God has put a piece of Himself in each one of us. And it's personal. And in its characteristic and in its proportion is unique just to you. We're dealing with a perfect and a very personal God. Don, you had your hand up?
They're up high on the list. But if you go back to the very first of that, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, It is mercy that brings about all of this to happen.
Absolutely.
And that person who may be low on the list might be the very person who brings about wondrous works.
Yeah. Well, and that's interesting you start with that today, because the one we're going into today, servant, you're going to see some very unique things about the redemptive gift servant. Because of the way that it's taught generally in Pentecostal circles, it's really hard to keep this separated. Just because you may have the redemptive gift of prophet doesn't make you a prophet. We're talking totally different than manifestational gift, and we are talking different than the office of prophet. Okay? There can be servants. I think there's strong evidence for Elijah that we talked about last week. Most of the teaching that you find out there on redemptive gifts, they name Elijah as a prophet. But when you start understanding servant, I think there's strong evidence that Elijah was servant in the office of prophet. And these things they're not precise. There isn't a formula to this. There isn't a test that you can take to find out which one of these gifts you are. As we get into this today, you start realizing that it's really hard for us to identify which one you are, because we've got a ton of learned behavior. We've got a ton of wounds and things that have happened to us. We've made anybody make bad choices. The bad choices we've made during our life, all of these things. Actually, what I'm finding is the easiest way to recognize these is to see it in our children. Because they don't have the life experience and all the hurts and all the learned behavior that we've learned how to function around our little failures and to keep everybody out of there so they don't see what we see in us. They don't have all of those things yet. So you see it more in the natural, just recognizing these things in children. Each one of us, we need to, over time, recognize which one of these redemptive gifts really applies to you. Who are you in the core of who you are? You take all the wounds and all the choices and all the stuff away from and all the false identities that we've created ourselves to be. You take all those away from you. Who did God create you to be down in the very core of your being? And that's really what it takes some time to identify that often. Sometimes we look at it, and like I did, you see all the faults in one of them. You see the carnal side of it, and it's like, oh, that's me. I can't deny that. But there are other things that sometimes it just takes some time to really wrap yourself around the teaching and the whole idea of this. The example that we'll have in Scripture this morning of the servant is just incredible when you start seeing it. But it takes some time. You've got to spend some time in the Word and really find the heart of the people that you're reading about before you'll start identifying these kinds of gifts. But remember, you were created special, a unique individual, and that the grace of God would affect you in a very particular way. They are designed not for you, but for you to be a part of a larger whole. Romans 12, 4 through 5 says, "For even as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we the many are one body in Christ, and each one members one of another." You are created to be a part of the body. What's your purpose? This is when you can really get down to a really core, what's your purpose? Who did God create you to be in a part of that body? These redemptive gifts, they validate identity. Again, these are identity gifts, not manifestation of gifts. You can be a prophet and redemptive gift and manifest different manifestations. You can be a giver and be in the office of prophet. They're different. And you remember, we're talking redemptive gifts. We're talking, in a worldly sense, they look at this and say, this is personality characteristics, but this is the personality of God. This is His personality that He put in you. This is the expression of who He is inside of you. These gifts aren't about who you have strived to be. They reveal your potential. Potential must be recognized, must be developed, it must be cultivated or refined, and it must be perfected. It must come into maturity. We need each other to do that. And even this morning's example is, the more I think about it, the more we're really going to catch some of these things that we're talking about right here. You're going to see the function of two different gifts together this morning in Scripture. It releases you to be who you were created to be. Due to our sin nature, these gifts can be perverted, meaning they can be changed from their original purpose because of defilement. These gifts can be recognized on a corporate level. You can also look at these ministries and churches will fall under one of these redemptive gifts. We will lean towards a certain personality. Each church has a different personality. Anybody ever been to a different church? Probably everybody in here will raise their hand. Churches have a different feel to it. Churches have a different focus to the teaching. They have a different focus to how they outreach to the community. Different bodies will take on a different personality, so to speak. Denominations will do the same. Cities and nations will also take that on. Each gift has an authority unique to its design. This authority varies in degree. It is positional versus earned authority. The authority, when you really start recognizing that, the authority that prophet has is intimacy with God. Everything about it, that's the gift that prophet has, is drawing people into intimacy, but it also happens to be the biggest thing that prophet struggles with is intimacy and closeness. We're black and white and we don't understand the intimacy. But that is the gift. That is what God desires to bring to the body through the prophet, is drawing them into that place of intimacy with Him. These gifts are mostly defined through understanding spiritual principles, identifying character traits, and observing certain behaviors of individuals or groups. You're not going to get this in a test. Although there are tests out there if you care to play around with it a little bit. The problem, I think, with the tests is we get a lot of different teaching in our hearts about it, and we start determining which one we want to be. And anybody ever manipulated a test before? We do this. We're a mess. So I just figured we'll just stay away from the tests and those things and really just continue to find the heart of it. And that intimacy with God. They all lead to that. This study of redemptive gifts is really a study about God. It's in these things that you will really find the fullness of who He is. In these gifts, we see who He is and how you and I, our churches, ministries, cities, regions, nations, etc., reflect the person of God. In these ways, we are the expression of the Father. Romans 1:20 says, "For the unseen things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things made, both His eternal power and Godhead, for them to be without excuse. Let's talk about servant. Did everybody kind of have an understanding of prophet? You started to wrap yourself around that. So this morning we're going to look at servant. The servant sees external needs and meets them. Okay. They're concerned about the comfort of others. They have very few enemies. They extend honor to others. These are all the positive, kind of the good stuff that we see in servant. They're very loyal. Fierce anger when close friends or family are hurt, but not necessarily when they themselves get hurt. They tend to be sentimental. They're very hard workers. In games and sports, they're very, very competitive. Does not like public attention or recognition. Okay, these are some of the good characteristics that we see. They have the ability to help people with serious problems and walk through areas of deep iniquity without being defiled. I mean, you've got somebody that's struggling, let's say, with drugs or something like that. The servant heart, when they're walking in the maturity of it, they have the ability to go in and serve that person, love on that person, without being influenced to do the drugs themselves in a simple way. And that can be drugs and alcohol. It could be many different things. But to be able to walk in and help people, have the ability to help people with serious problems and be able to walk through those areas of deep iniquity without being defiled themselves, what a gift. Okay, that is something that you have to make sure that you're walking the maturity of it. There's some real susceptibility to this. They have absolutely no desire to make a name for themselves or build their own kingdom. They have no selfish ambition. Some of the negative things. They get over busy because they can't say no to people. They tend to over apologize. When they have done something wrong, they have a really hard time and continue to keep apologizing. Anybody know anybody like that? It's just like they can't seem to get over it. Their own mistakes just seem to devastate them. They just keep apologizing to you, and you can tell them over and over again, it's done, it's okay, it's all right. But every time you turn around, they're apologizing for that same thing over and over again. They attract dishonor like a magnet. They get taken advantage of, especially in the home. Okay? They tend to get walked on big time. They become the victim, and they're very prone to a victim spirit. Often has a poor self-image. This is that they attract dishonor, they over-apologize, all of that has to do with a very poor self-image often. Fails to set boundaries. They're man-pleasers. They're just looking, they don't want anybody to be upset. Even if the person's got it coming, they don't want to upset anyway. So they're looking for the easy path all the time to keep everybody happy. Anybody ever try that? It doesn't work. You can't please everybody. They're enablers. Because of this, they often are enablers. They don't know how to set boundaries. They're man pleasers, and they enable other people's iniquity. They enable people to continue walking where they're at rather than give opportunity for change. They define themselves by their mistakes or their failures. It just, they can't get past it, and they allow those things to define who they really are in their own eyes. This is when it gets interesting. God gives the redemptive gift of servant the highest level of spiritual authority because they can be trusted to use it for the kingdom of God instead of for themselves. This usually remains underutilized because the servant has difficulty seeing themselves as God sees them. Because of their deep loyalty, they are very vulnerable, and even little hurts cause very large wounds. These wounds are seen as failures and allowed to define who they are, thus never recognizing or utilizing their God-given authority. Their own self-image and seeing themselves through all of these different things, whether it be what somebody says about them, whether it's through the dishonor, through their mistakes, whatever it is, they fail to see themselves as God sees them. They're so loyal, this blind loyalty. It's automatically they're loyal to someone, and in it they leave themselves completely vulnerable. And in that vulnerability, the littlest thing that person would do to hurt them becomes absolutely devastating and changes how they see themselves. It absolutely becomes a deep wound over the littlest thing because they have no boundaries. It's absolutely just unabandoned, I mean, or absolutely just abandoned loyalty to this person. So they get wounded very, very easy, and they're deep wounds. The wounds define who they are, and they never recognize or utilize their God-given authority. This is an interesting one, and there's a great example of this in Scripture. Kind of follow the same pattern we did with prophet. The carnal servant has a poor self-image, doesn't think that they matter. They embrace the victim spirit, and they walk in a false humility. The mature servant sees God as He is. They see themselves from His perspective, and they walk in true humility. They easily become the martyr. They are non-confrontational, and they complain so that others will set boundaries and confront for them. Okay? It's easy to become the martyr and just feel like everybody's come against you. It's easy to just lay down, as the servant, it's just like you just lay down and just let people kick you. Because you have no self-worth anyway. I might as well just be the doormat. And they lay down and just let people walk over the top of them. And when they are hurt, they'll complain to anybody that's got an ear, they will complain to them, and with the motive of, protect me and you set boundaries for me. The mature servant speaks the truth in love and confronts and sets healthy relational boundaries. This isn't always easy. The servant, this is one of the biggest struggles, is learning how to speak the truth in love because they're man pleasers. They're so afraid of hurting someone else. They're so afraid of hurting somebody's feelings or causing offense because of the low self-image. They don't want to cause any more problems than anybody else, and they don't want anybody else turning on them. The wounds hurt. So to come to that place where they learn how to speak the truth in love and being able to confront issues and set healthy relational boundaries. If somebody continues to hurt you over and over and over again, it's okay to tell them no. It's okay to tell them no. But so often, especially Christians, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. It's like, oh, hurt them. Because you're enabling them to walk around in their predator mentality in the first place. Don't worry about hurting them. Stand in the truth. Speak it because you're concerned for them. And let God deal with them. But you don't have to be the doormat, so to speak, in that kind of a situation. Yes. There's the becoming the martyr. And this one gets, when you start talking about this and you start seeing it, it's like, wow. And here's the deal. You may relate to some of the negative things in all of these. It doesn't really matter if you identify right away whether you are prophet or servant or mercy or whatever it is. But if you relate with some of these carnal things, we all have a responsibility to be conformed to the image of God and get it into the spirit and mature in those areas of our life. You could be a prophet and still struggle with some of this stuff. It may just be a learned behavior or something and an experience in life that's caused you to become like this. We still have a responsibility to mature in these areas. Okay? The carnal servant usually has poor self-government. They overcommit. Does too many things poorly rather than fewer things well. And they make excuses. They don't know how to say no because they're man pleasers. They just want to keep everybody happy. So they get way overcommitted. The quality of the things that they do just goes to nothing. The mature servant embraces order, accepts personal responsibility, and utilizes planning and organizational tools. The carnal servant uses religious activity and service to please God. They're very performance oriented. Pursues intimacy in relationship with God, is the mature servant. The servant is others-oriented. Man-pleaser believes what others say about them instead of what God says. They allow others to shape them by dishonorable and slanderous comments, and it perpetuates dishonor. The mature servant is a God-pleaser instead of man-pleaser, believes what God's word says about them. Able to serve others while remaining God-oriented, and a mature servant attracts honor. They don't want it, but a true servant is really easy to recognize. It's rare. that you see the mature servant. Out of all the gifts, this one, when it really gets down to the servant and the authority, especially that I talked about, and I'll go into a little bit more in a minute. When that, it is very rare. Enables poor character and dysfunctional behavior in others instead of empowering them to change. Leads others to cleansing and holiness in the mature servant. Carnal denial regarding their children. This is a brutal one. I didn't want to put this in here, but denial regarding their children. They usually meet too many of their children's needs, and they tend to make excuses for their children's bad behavior. This again goes back to the man pleaser. A servant has the highest authority given by God, okay? Because they don't want it for themselves. But their struggle is part of that gift, and we'll see that in this morning's example out of scripture. Part of the gift is they're given the highest authority, but when they're really functioning in it, it's because they're empowering other people in the authority that God's given them. They have the authority and they ordain the authority. They appoint authority to other people. The same way that we do with their children. This all kind of ties together. The servant tends to overserve their children. They're task oriented. They want to do everything for them. They want to make people comfortable. I don't want anybody upset with me. Do you like what we're having for breakfast this morning? And I use that as an example because you should see breakfast at my house in the morning. All right. Yes. You always said her what she wanted. Yeah. It stopped there. She didn't pick up that as a learned behavior. You did the same with Andrew, too. Andrew, I gotta tell this. Andrew would sit in the recliner in the morning. This is when I first met the family, and I'd stop by to have coffee with Steph in the mornings before I go to work or whatever, and he'd come in. And Andrew would be sitting in the recliner. Blue's Clues is on the TV. He would be eating his cereal, and when he got done, he would take the bowl and go like this and never take his eyes off TV. And Granny would come by and take the bowl from him. I think you're guilty, huh? Yes, your name came up when I studied this one. Yes, I've seen him do the same thing with the bowl. No, just kidding. We meet too many of the children's needs, and it's with the right heart. You're serving the children. A servant has to serve. This is the greatest thing for them to do. The greatest satisfaction that they have is to fulfill someone else's need and make them feel comfortable and loved in doing it. It's the greatest thing. That's what they want to do. And they overdo it with their children and never teach their children how to do it for themselves. And I'm not saying you did that. I'm just, now Gail's the example, and now everything negative, I say everybody's going to go, you did that? Just kidding. This is one of those things. It's just to recognize this is what the servant tends to do. We overserve, and we don't want to put any pressure on anybody because you don't want anybody to, you know, feel the burden or anything because they're the one under the burden. All these things got to be done, and they fail to pass the authority and the ability on to those around them, and that's where the failure comes in it. Because God has given them the highest authority in order to pass it on and teach other people so that there's others around them. It's to raise up other servants. It's to empower the prophet. It's to empower the other people. But we don't want to put the burden on them, so the servant tends to just kind of hang back and do everything for everybody. Well, I don't want to bother them with it. So they overwork themselves because they haven't been taught how to delegate, and they're not comfortable with delegating authority or pressure to anybody. Know anybody like this? We just kind of do it. And there are servants in the body, and the problem is most of the time, they are overused in the church and they get burnt out, and nobody ever recognized the God-given authority that's in the servant. Very rarely will they accept, and very rarely will the other gifts acknowledge it and empower the servant to do what they're supposed to do. This is one of the most abused gifts as I studied this. It's like, wow, this thing is huge. The mature servant serves their family in a healthy way, providing opportunities for others to grow in personal responsibility. The servant has a tendency to just do everything for everybody else. And it leaves a dysfunctional body because we never learn. My mom took it. I mean, her whole approach to parenting was teach her children. She knew that it was going to be a short time and we were going to be adults. She knew that it was going to be a short time after my parents divorced. She knew that it wasn't going to be long and I was headed for my dad. And she better teach me how to take care of myself because he wasn't. And I don't mean that in negative towards my dad. It's just that's kind of a guy thing. Dads don't care for young children like moms do. We just don't. So my mom went at parenting to prepare me because she knew she wasn't always going to be there to take care of it. So by the time I'm 10 or 11 years old, I could do my own laundry. I could do basic cooking without catching the kitchen on fire. I knew how to care for myself. And when I moved to my dad's at 14 years old, I could have took care of myself. Short of being 14 years old and the immature mistakes that I made, but I was smart enough and she had trained me in just basic life skills to be able to survive. I needed that. Well, servants don't tend to do that. My mom's not the servant either. If she is, she learned how to pass it on, let me tell you. Because it wasn't that she didn't want to do my laundry for me. It was the fact that she wanted me to know how to do it myself, because she knew she wasn't always going to be there to do it. There's where the servant often fails, is we just keep doing it for the other person, and in doing so, we're cutting them short. Okay? We're cutting them short by doing everything for them. So there's the downfall of the servant side. A carnal servant misunderstands true humility and walks in poverty of spirit, thinking of themselves in self-deprecating, self-defeating terms, passes the work of spiritual warfare to others they think are more qualified. They've been given the highest authority. But they won't, because of their self-image, they pass on the spiritual warfare and don't engage in it because they're viewing everybody else as more qualified and better at it than themselves. They're failing it because they fail to see that they're given the highest authority in spiritual warfare. The mature servant, because of their trustworthiness and obedience, God can trust them with great spiritual authority. Satan's only defense against them is to keep them from exercising their authority by never seeing themselves as God sees them. Keep them defeated, and they fail to see what God's really given them. Let's look at Esther, and we'll see if we can wrap all this stuff together. I've read through the whole book a couple times in the last few days, and if I can get all this out and hit on the things that God was showing me, then we'll be doing good. What an incredible story. Esther is a servant all the way. This king, let me see if I remember how to pronounce this. Ahasuerus is how you pronounce that. King Ahasuerus is the king of Persia, and he is an absolute brutal man. You can look scripturally, you can look back in historical writings. This guy was something else. Okay? Lord, help me through this. The children of Israel are in captivity. And when you look at it, it goes through and it explains kind of lays the foundation of it, and where Esther comes into it. King Ahasuerus is having a little party, and they're having their celebrations. And in the midst of it, and they're drinking, and his wife, it was normal for the queen to be having her little party going on in her little house. And she's celebrating, and King Ahasuerus decides, you know what, bring the queen, Vashti, I believe her name is, bring her in. Well, she's in the middle of doing her thing, and she refuses to go. And it makes him mad because more than likely, I mean, you look at it, he's probably got a little buzz going on and he wants to see his wife. And it says that he wants to show the rest of the men that are all there with him and drinking. He wants to show them her beauty. He's going to brag a little bit. Well, she's got her own thing going on. She refuses to come and it makes him mad. And he starts getting counsel from the different guys and they're just saying, you know what, move on. Just don't let her in your presence anymore. And it ends up, they talk him into just get another queen. So they go throughout all the land, and this is when Esther comes into it, or Hadassah is her Hebrew name. They get Esther. Her story is, she's a victim. Specifically, it says that her parents are dead. And she's being raised by her cousin Mordecai. Okay, and often I think it's in the movie, and oftentimes you miss what it's saying in the scripture, and it's like, he's her uncle. He's her cousin. Okay? Her cousin Mordecai, when her parents die, he brings her in, and he's as a father. He takes her as though she's his own daughter, and he begins to raise her. So here we have the victim already. Her parents specifically are dead. They're in captivity. And in the midst of this, she's taken again from the only family that she knows. Now, talk about victim mentality and just being able to just kind of blame all that and give up on life. She's lost her parents, and now she's been taken from her family. She's taken with all the other virgins that they've collected, and they take them and they put them in the house of the virgins, and they're given a year to prepare. She's very humble. The only thing the scripture says about her was that she was good to look at. There's a couple words that it's used to describe it, and as I was talking to my wife yesterday, she said she was a hottie with a body. Thank you, Stephanie. So, Esther, basically, that's the only description. You know how sometimes in scripture, and it talks about Moses and says that he was meek, and it will give descriptions of their character. It really doesn't give any descriptive words defining her character. It does about her appearance, but her character is defined in the story itself. And you've got to read it, and you've got to see what are her actions? What is her characteristic that's coming out in her life? Because the writer of this book doesn't go into great detail on how meek she was or how humble she was or anything. You just see the heart of a servant come out in her. She's taken away, says that she's good looking. The eunuch that is over all of the virgins, there's a man on behalf of the king that is over that house, and he's to take care of all of them. She immediately finds favor. There's something about her. There's something pure about her. He gives her all of the things. He gives her 7 maidens from the king's house. He takes care of her, puts her in the special place, and they take a year. And this guy is a piece of work. I mean, the way this thing works is he's got all these virgins, and they would get One Night with the King. Anybody ever seen the movie that's done from this book, One Night with the King? It's not bad. It's not completely scriptural. I mean, they take, because the story in the Bible is so vague, they do take some liberties in making the movie. But it's not a bad movie. But basically, these women would get One Night with the King. And they would adorn themselves. They would spend a year preparing themselves and getting themselves ready with different spices and myrrh and different things they were doing so that they would smell good and all these things. They took a year time. And then they would get one night with the king. They got one chance. Because they spent the night with the king, and the next morning they were taken to the house of the concubines. They were no longer pure. They were no longer a virgin. So they never even got to go back to where they had been living for the past year. They're taken into captivity, given living in this special house, given all these special things to prepare for one night. And don't blow it. Because when you leave that place, you're going to the house of the concubines, and your only chance of ever seeing the king again is if you've made such a special place in his heart that he calls you by name. Other than that, they were going to bring him women out of the other house. So you got one night. And all the other women, they were given whatever they wanted as far as jewelry and different things. They were given whatever they wanted. And specifically says that Esther, she doesn't claim anything out of the house. And she looks at the man who knows the king and says, "What do you think I should take?" So she's got no agenda of her own, and she's completely submissive and obedient to the whole thing. The beauty of the servant, the heart cry of the servant, is to prepare a place where the king desires to meet with his people. You think about the God-given gift of a servant is to provide an environment, not only in the physical, but spiritually and in the soul, to provide a place where someone is comfortable, where the King, Jesus, would feel comfortable in manifesting his presence and meeting with his people. That's the pure heart of a servant, is to provide that place. She looks to the man that knows the King, she doesn't know him, and says, "What do I wear? What do I do?" And she goes in and she makes such an impact on the king. And I believe because you think about it, all these other women are trying to outdo one another. In their appearance, in all of it, they're trying to outdo the other person because you only get one chance at this. And she takes the opposite route to the whole thing and says, you tell me. And there's such a purity to her. One teacher that I read on that was talking about this said that he'd never seen a woman with no guile. She had no personal agenda. She had nothing that she was doing in and of her own agenda. It was merely, I'm here because I've been forced to be here. She spends the night with the king and she becomes queen. He'd never seen anything like this, and he ends up taking her as queen. The story continues on. Her uncle had told her, specifically it says it in two places, that he had told her not to tell anybody that she was a Hebrew. Don't tell anybody. And again, you see the obedience that she has. She subjects to her cousin or her father figure in her life. She subjects to him. She's made the queen. And amazing, she's given this highest authority for a woman in the land. She's made the queen. She is given that place of the highest authority. Yet she still subjects to Mordecai. Even as queen, she doesn't start saying who she is. She still remained obedient to Mordecai. And that is an amazing thing when you start thinking about it. She could have started saying it. She's been given all this authority, and how often would we abuse that? She's given the highest authority. Haman, another man that, the interesting thing is Haman is from the Agagites, which is the people that King Saul had went out and God had told him to go out there and annihilate all of them. And King Saul was disobedient. King Saul was disobedient, and when the prophet shows up, he hears the bleeding of lambs and says, what is this that I hear in my ear? And he says, well, we saved the best for the sacrifices, and he let their kings and their high authorities live when he was told to annihilate everything, animal, man, woman, child, everything was supposed to die. In his disobedience, this is the people. And now, because King Saul didn't annihilate them the way that God said, now they're coming back around for vengeance, and Haman is from that bloodline, and Haman says, his whole agenda is to get rid of the Jews. Yeah, it's kind of interesting when you start tying it all together. That's why the lineage is so important in the names. You know, the part we get bored and skip right over the top of. This is where you find out why it's so important and why it's spoken of in there. Haman comes around and he ends up in a little problem with Mordecai. And Mordecai, he puts out a decree because he's close to the king and the king has given Haman authority. He abuses the authority and he puts out a decree that the Jews are all supposed to be killed. I think Mordecai is prophet, if I had to put a redemptive gift on him, and I say that because you're going to see how the two function together in just a minute. He's seeing things on a large scope. And when they get this decree, it's only Mordecai that sees the depravity of this. It's only Mordecai that sees that all of the Jews are about to be killed. And he rents his garment, and he's weeping and fasting before the Lord, and starts this communication with Esther. And Esther says, you know, find out, what's his problem? Where's he been? What's going on? He sends back in the communication between the two of them, and he tells her, could it be that your life is for such a time as this? You've been placed in this position for a reason, is to save your people. And he says, don't worry, if you don't want to do this, because she says, I can't just go to the king legally. I can't just walk in there. You're asking me, I may die. And he says, don't worry, if you don't want to do this, could it be that your life is for such a time as this? But if you don't want to, it's okay, because God is faithful and he'll raise up somebody to save his people. But know this, that you and your family will die. And there's such a principle in that, you think about it, because often we know that we're called to something, and how often do we sit back and think, you know what, God, it's too much for me, and God will use someone else. It is true. He will raise up someone else. If you're a part of this body, and you're supposed to be operating in a certain way and doing certain things that he's called you to, and you fail to do it, he'll raise up somebody to do it. But the problem is in your refusal and in your disobedience, you will die. There will be death brought to you and your family. So it's important that we step into those things that God has called us to. She goes to the king, and most of us know the story. She goes to the king. When he sees her, he could have had her killed right then. She steps into the presence of the king, and he raises the scepter, and she touches the end of the scepter, and he says, what is it you want? And it is so cool, because here's the really heart of the servant. She doesn't just take advantage of her life right then. She said, all I ask is that you will come. Come to this party. Come to what I'm preparing. Come to the banquet that I'm preparing for you. Here she is. She's preparing an environment that the king will come and hear her heart. She doesn't take advantage of it right then. And she says that you and Haman, she's calling the guy out, that you and Haman would come. They come the first time and he says, tell me, what is it that you want? What is it that you desire? Even to the half of the kingdom I'll give you. What is it that you've come to my presence like this? Why have you approached me like this? She's, and again, even at the banquet, and she says, oh, that you would come to the banquet again tomorrow night. Again, preparing the place. She's preparing everything, and it's completely out of honor, not lifting herself up, not looking for her agenda, but in, even in all of it that she's doing, she's preparing a place where the king might come. They come the next night, and that's when she pours out her heart and says, there has been a decree that would kill me and my people. And he said, who would do this? And it's Haman. And this whole thing is just incredible how it's God ordained. Haman had built, he was so mad at Mordecai, had built the gallows. Thank you, I lost that word. He had built gallows and was going to have Mordecai killed. And he ends up dying. God just ordains the whole thing that Haman ends up dying on the same gallows that he was going to kill someone else. When it really hit me, the thing about the servant, I read through this story, is at the end of it, when Haman has been killed, the king gives her authority over all of Haman's house. And this is where you see the real redemptive quality, the redemptive gift of the servant. She's been given all of the authority, and she turned to Mordecai and gave it to him. Because although he had challenged her, maybe your life is for such a time as this, her heart was recognizing that he was called for such a time as this. And she passed the authority of Haman's house to Mordecai. She didn't need to walk in that authority. She'd already been given the highest authority. For what purpose? To give it to someone else that they would walk in who God created them to be. God had ordained Mordecai to be there. God had called him because Mordecai was a man that knew how to write. He understood politics. He understood the functioning of all of it. He was the prophet that could see the big picture of the whole thing. He was the prophet that seeing the big picture saying, you gotta go see the king. You've gotta do this on behalf of all the people. But you don't have to because I see God is so big. He will send someone else. But your life is for such a time as this. And if you don't do it, you're going to die and your family will also. He's seeing things on the big scope. He's focused on the problem, but he's seeing it through a big perspective. And he enables her to be who God created her to be and had ordained her to be. He saw the potential in her and lifted her up. And in that greatest authority, when she exercised her authority as the queen and visiting the king and the whole thing when it plays out, she turns back around and the whole spoil, so to speak, of Haman's house, she releases that power and authority into Mordecai. She's given the seal of the king's ring. She hands it to Mordecai because she sees the potential and he knows how to not just deal with one specific problem, but he knows how to save everybody. Her exercise of the authority would have been to save those that are around her, possibly. She's not seeing things on a big scope, but she saw her cousin Mordecai. She saw what God had called him to do. And she not only released the power of Haman's house into Mordecai's hand, but she gave the ring. He could speak on behalf of the king. She passed the highest authority on to him. She empowered him to fulfill what God had called him to do. That's the gift of servant. But if you think about it, if the servant never steps into that place, had she never stepped into the authority and recognized what God had blessed her with, the whole nation would have fallen because of it. If she had failed to do that, it would have changed everything because her purpose was to step into that in order to empower others. Mordecai had the bigger vision. Mordecai knew how to take that authority and to express it and to free all of the people that were involved. He empowered the people to be able to stand for themselves and who God had created them to be. It's an incredible story. But if we fail to see the servant that is among us, if we continue to take advantage of him, if we continue to allow them, if we're not edifying and building up the servant and teaching them and allowing them and telling them, you've got to walk in his authority, it's just that important. The servant will naturally say, I don't need to do that. I don't want to be up in front. I don't need all of that. I don't need all the hoopla. It's not a matter of hoopla and it's not a matter of any of it. It's a matter of honoring them and seeing them actually step into that highest place of authority so that they might impart the authority to the body. They don't have their own agenda. Esther didn't have her own agenda. She took on the heart by submitting. You see the two gifts functioning. Had she never submitted to Mordecai in the first place, had she went in that house saying, I'm a Jew, how dare you do this to me? Had she been in there and not been obedient to what Mordecai told her to do, Haman would have killed her before he ever started the rest of his plan. He'd have got her out of the way because he knows this is the queen. This is going to cost me my life if I don't play this card right. You know what I mean? If there hadn't been exact obedience, had she shot her mouth off, so to speak, had she shot her mouth off about the whole thing would have changed and perhaps we don't know what the story would end like at that point. But the authority of the servant is the highest authority and it's not for the purpose of taking it on themselves. They're given it because they won't do that. They don't have their own agenda. They don't have their own kingdom that they're building. They're not caring about trying to build the grandeur and everything. All they want to do is serve other people. They're very task-oriented. And we take advantage of them and we burn them out and we fail to see that authority that God's released into their lives. Maybe it's authority over the weather. Do you know what I mean? This is when it gets very specific because what's the authority that God has given them? Perhaps there's a servant in the body here that we fail to recognize in the authority and them being able to walk in that authority and impart that authority. Maybe we're waiting for the impartation of the authority over healing or provision and finance. Maybe there's just a dysfunction in the body and the reason that we know that we're supposed to walk around in those and it just hasn't been through. We haven't went through the structure of it, so to speak. There is a spiritual hierarchy. This is where the submitting to one another comes into it. It's recognizing the servant. It's recognizing the prophet. It's the willingness to submit to one another in the fear of God. Mordecai submits to her. When he comes to her and he says, you've got to go before the king, and that whole conversation has taken place, she said, okay, I'll do it. You go back and you tell everybody else that you do it and everybody else fast for 3 days. Don't drink, don't eat for 3 days. He submitted to it. There's a submission between the two. The functioning of these two redemptive gifts working together is what saved an entire nation. It's the functioning and the submitting to one another and the functioning of the gifts together right here in the body of Christ in a little church in Corning, California that will save a community. But we've got to recognize our purpose first. It's got to be real to you. You've got to know that there is a part of God Himself that He's placed in you. And all He wants you to do is submit to the Holy Spirit and let it out. Become the expression of it. Don't fear the authority. Don't fear the other things. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Start functioning as the body. And the redemption of mankind in Corning, California will be released in this community. But it starts right here. It starts in our other churches. It starts in the body of Christ. And it starts with I don't care if it's all of us or God will do it with 5 of us. The question is no different than in Mordecai. Has God called you for such a time as this? And will you do it? If you don't, it's okay. God will raise up somebody else. God will take those who will and He will do it. Because God's heart is to save men, women, and children in this community. God's heart is to transform this little town right here for His kingdom. And He will do it. But has God raised you up for such a time as this? What's He called you to do? Will you be obedient to it? Will you submit to one another? Will you recognize the glory of God in each other? Will you see the servant that's in your midst? Will you see the prophet? Will you see these redemptive gifts that we're learning about? And will you exalt Christ in them? Will you give it honor?
faith. Downline of submission. Mordecai and Esther. But the thing about it is they both were able to see truth.
Mm-hmm.
Many times we miss truth because we won't submit and truth passes us by. And what you're saying to us right now is so much the truth. But God's part is the carnal.
Yeah. And that's not to say that he doesn't have that same heart for other communities also. But where are you living right now? Where are we at? I went to a meeting yesterday at the Lutheran church and somebody put together a panel and it was basically what's the role of the church in our community? I'm hearing about things on a county level. I'm hearing about things on state level. We get caught up in the bigger picture. And some of us have been given that gift and that understanding. We look at things, we have a larger world view. But I can't lose sight of the fact that God called me to Corning. What does he want to do here in Corning? Because when I catch what he wants to happen here in Corning, I will begin to see how it's going to affect Chico. I'll begin to see how it's going to affect Rebluff or Rancho Tehama or wherever it is around us. I'll see how it begins to affect regionally, statewide, nationally. I can see what God's plan is and how we fit it. But if I don't get my heart set on this community first and see it happen here, none of it's ever going to happen. I love Chico, but I'm not really worried about Chico. I need to be focused on my community. What am I doing right here, right now? Acts chapter 2, is it Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2? Then it says, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost. You see a perspective and it grows. This is our Jerusalem. You can even refine it down even closer. Your Jerusalem is your home. What's happening in your house right now? Steph and I were having a blast because I'm looking at seven gifts and I looked at Steph and said, could it be that we have each of one of the gifts in our house? We have seven children. So here's both of us over there going through all the notes and reading it back and forth saying, I wonder which one of it is. Some of them we identified and it's like, you can't deny it. I got to Mercy and I looked at Steph and I said, that is Virginia all the way. You know, and I'll share some of that later, but man, I've had the funnest time just being able to just look at my children for really who they are. Not based on their faults or anything else. That was the fun part is you start looking at all the faults of, I'll use Mercy as an example. You start seeing all the carnal side of it. I don't see that in my daughter. I see all the good side of it. I actually see the mature characteristics in my child. And I think, oh man, what are we as adults doing? What are we doing? We recognize it off all the carnal side of it. It's pure in my daughter. If I will nurture that and speak into that and help her keep that and unwrap that, it will remain pure. But if I fail to recognize who God created her to be and I start trying to make her what I want her to be, guess what's going to happen? She's going to be the carnal side of Mercy by the time she's an adult. I need to recognize, who did God create my daughter to be? And I better learn, I have a responsibility to learn, how do I nurture that and unwrap that in a beautiful way so that it doesn't become defiled? Because I'm first in line to speak into her life. Because God said, not because I deserve it, because God ordained that I would be her father. What a responsibility. I need to raise her in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I need to recognize what part of God is in her, and I need to make sure I'm fostering and nurturing and serving that to see it being in its fulfillment. So that she will manifest the mercy of God in the body and feel like she and know that she's a part of something bigger than just herself. Wow. Right about now we're all going, oh no. What have I been doing? The beauty of it is it's not too late. It's not too late. I was approached about teaching this and started hearing about this teaching 2 years ago. It wasn't time. It wasn't time. Now's the time when God said this is the time to teach this. Now I look at it and say, we're ready for this. We're ripe for this. We need to know our purpose. We can receive this teaching and not defile it. Now's the time. So that tells me right off the bat, God knows what he's doing. Now's the time to learn this, which means it's not too late. He just wants us to get it now. But we got to spend time with it. You got to get in. Read the book of Esther this week. You can read it easy. It's about a 20-minute read from beginning to end, and I don't read real fast. Read it. Study it. Find the heart. Recognize the two gifts working with each other, submitting to one another. It's all there. I couldn't believe it this morning when I read back through it. I saw all the stuff about Esther. It was this morning when I'm down here early and read through it again that I started seeing, wait a minute, Mordecai's not a servant. Mordecai's prophet is what I felt like the Lord showed to me. And there's the function between servant and prophet in the beauty of it. Not only did she walk in the high authority that God given her, but she knew how to impart authority to others and to encourage them and build them up so that they could fulfill the call of God on their life. Man, what a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. But we've got to spend time with it. You've got to study it. You've got to look at it. You've got to want to see who you are in Him. Amen? We don't have to fear it. If He wanted us to get this 2 years ago, He gave it to us 2 years ago. Now's the time. Now's the time to recognize it. I'm hot and I'm tired and I think I'm done. Whew. Anybody have any comments? Questions? Did I get that out clear enough? Well, I guess we can just pray then, huh? What a beautiful day. Let's stand. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, for such a time as this, Lord, there is so much truth in that. For You are sovereign, Lord. You've chosen. You've gathered us together. You have called us out and called us into one another as a body right here in this little town, Lord. It's not by chance or coincidence that we're here. It's not by chance or coincidence that a visitor would walk through the door and hear the message this morning. It's not a game of lots. It's not a game of chance with You, Lord. It's with purpose. And it's for Your glory, Lord. All things were created by You and for You. And Lord, let us submit to that. Lord, I pray that we would each be conformed into Your image. And together, Lord, become the perfect expression of Your heart. And Lord, that's Your desire, that's Your will. This is the revelation of who You are to all of men. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to speak to each heart that's here today. And that we would be humbled by this, but also empowered by it, Lord. Empowered by the love that is so deep within this message. Lord, I bless each person that's here today. With peace. With ears, Lord, to hear Your Spirit, Your still small voice that would speak to each one of us in that intimate place. Lord, I pray that we would all be obedient in it and receive Your word. We give You glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed day.